Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning. Thank you.
To hear about Jesus Christ so beautifully from the choir and the orchestra, to hear those songs about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us in dying for us and then in rising again for us, to hear that really the truths of Scripture put to music, it's been so wonderful. And it's my opportunity now just for a brief moment to open up God's Word and to proclaim to you that same message of who Jesus is and what He has done for us. And we're just going to be in two really straightforward places in Scripture. The first place we'll be is in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm 130. And then the second place we're going to be is in the New Testament. We'll be in the Gospel of John, chapters 19 and 20, that tells us about the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you don't have a Bible, there's usually a Bible in about every third chair or so. We don't make things up as we go along here. We believe that God has given us the light and the truth and the way in His Word. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you a Bible today. But the first place we'll be is in the Psalms. And the Psalms is like right in the middle of the Bible. It's an easy book to find. And Psalms just means poems or songs. And then the second place we're going to be is in John 19 and 20. And like the last third of the Bible is the New Testament. And it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the four Gospels. Four guys that followed Jesus around and wrote down what He did and said. And we'll be in John, which is the fourth book in the New Testament. But the first place we're going to start in is in Psalm 130. And as we open God's Word, let's ask God for His help. Living God, ever present with us, Spirit of God, only You can open the eyes of the heart as we open Your Word. And so we ask now, living God, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not yet, make us. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So we're going to start in Psalm 130. And as far as I know, Psalm 130 is never mentioned in the New Testament as like a direct prophecy about Easter and the resurrection or about the cross and the death of Jesus. But I dare you, as we read Psalm 130, to try to read it without thinking about how this poem talks about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Psalm 130 says, "Out of the depths I cry to You, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with You there is forgiveness, that You may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Psalm 130 in church history is actually a pretty famous psalm. It's quoted a lot and it's sung many times. And actually its title, it's kind of funny, but it has a famous Latin title, which is just the Latin words for the very beginning. The first four words in the English says, "out of the depths." This psalm goes by its Latin title, which is De Profundis. Out of the profound depths of my soul, I cry out to God. And if that's its title, De Profundis, to me, my favorite word in the psalm, the way I read it, my favorite word shows up in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. The last word in this translation of verse 7 is redemption. But the word that touches me when I read this psalm is that adjective before the word redemption. It doesn't just say with the Lord there's redemption. It says with the Lord there is plentiful redemption. It doesn't just say that with God there's forgiveness. It says that with God there's extravagant, abundant, copious, over the top mercy and grace to be found in God. I love that. And you know, as wonderful as that promise of verse 7 is, it only comes and rescues the people who end up de profundis, or at least start out that way. Because verse 1 says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, O Lord, hear my voice. God's mercy comes to those who admit that they need God's mercy. It's only those who are sick who call out for a physician. It's only those who are guilty who beg the court for forgiveness, for a not guilty verdict. So I'm certainly not trying to be complicated or impressive in these few moments I have to speak with you. I'm trying to be very simple and very direct. So the question I'd ask you out of verse 1 is, have you reached the depths? Are you willing to admit that you can't save yourself? Are you willing to confess that you're a sinner in need of salvation? Jesus has come to give plentiful redemption and manifold mercy and grace to those who call out to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I love how the psalm goes on. You see verse 2? Verse 2 couldn't be more simple. I don't know, even if you don't read the Bible much, and maybe one of the reasons you don't read the Bible much is you think the Bible is weird and long and complicated. If you would open up the Bible, you would find there's so many things in the Bible that are so simple, and you can see yourself in the Bible right away when you read it. I love verse 2. It couldn't be more simple. See? Oh Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's saying, hey, this is me, God. And God, if that's really you, will you please hear my prayer? I think it was C.S. Lewis who said somewhere that the most important prayer is the prayer that precedes all prayer, which is simply the human longing that says, oh God, may it be the real I who is speaking, and may it be the real you who hears this prayer. That's what verse 2 is saying. You can't make that complicated, like it's so demanding or it's so difficult to get to. It's a simple, sincere cry to the Lord for mercy. So I just ask you, based on verse 2, have you reached the point where you are no longer pretending to be someone that you aren't? Have you reached the point where you have finally said, I don't want a God that I can make up and control and figure out. I want the real God. No matter how mighty he is, no matter how holy he is, that's the God that I need. I hope today you'll quit pretending and quit fronting and posturing like you're really not that bad or God's really not that great. And you'll see the reality of your state and condition, but you'll also see the reality of the plentiful redemption that God provides. The psalm goes on. Verses 3 and 4 are surprising. Verse 3 has God marking or counting iniquities. And the song that was sang, the soloist said, the list of sins against me is a mile long. Well, it's a lot longer than that. Says in verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. And then this is jarring, that you may be feared. It starts by saying, if God counted my sins against me, I wouldn't be able to stand. You know why that's the case? Because this is God we're talking about. And so if you've ever sinned with your body, if you've ever sinned with your brain and your mind and your thoughts, you only have a body and a brain because God created you and gave you life. So the reason we can't stand before God when we sin is because it is the body and brain and strength that God graciously gave us that we have used to sin against him. How could we stand before such a God who has given us so much for which we have returned such rebellion? And so it says, if you would mark our iniquities down, Lord, we couldn't stand. This is why there is forgiveness with God. But the forgiveness that we find with God is the forgiveness of such a quality that when we see the awesome price of forgiveness, we fear the Lord. This is because in order to not mark our iniquities against us, in order to not mark our iniquities against us, God, the very Son of God, took on flesh so that all of our iniquities could be marked against him. And to answer the question, if you should mark our iniquities, we could not stand. The message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ took on our human nature and even our sin so that Jesus Christ himself on the cross could not stand before the almighty wrath of God, but was crushed in our place. This is the awesome price of forgiveness. The nails plunged into his hands and the wrath of God, as it were, decimated him that he could not stand. Then the text says that they came to the thief on one side and on the other, and they broke their legs. They looked at Jesus and they said, he is so dead, we don't have to take the time to crack his legs broken. He can't live, he can't stand. And yet after Jesus died in our place, and in the white space between verse 4 and verse 5 of Psalm 130, I see them taking the lifeless body of Jesus off of the wood and wrapping it up and placing it in a gray stone, cold tomb, and the night falling. Verse 5, I wait. For the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. I picture that tomb and Jesus' disciples so grieved and so disheartened that he has been killed. And now in that cold night, they are afraid and they're just waiting and waiting for that first gleam of dawn. What's going to happen now that our Savior is dead? They wait and they wait. Lo, in the grave he lay. Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day. Jesus, my Lord, vainly they watch his bed. Jesus, my Savior, vainly they seal the dead. Jesus, my Lord. Because after they wait and after they watch, verses 7 and 8 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord is not stopped by death. It is so steadfast that it overcomes death with a resurrection life. And with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. Like I said, Psalm 130, as far as I know, isn't quoted in the New Testament as a prophecy of the resurrection, but I sure see that resurrection hope and that waiting and that atoning death of Jesus in the poetry and in the song here in Psalm 130. as we celebrate this resurrection of Christ, let's turn from Psalm 130 to the one place I want to show you in the New Testament, which is John 19 and 20. John 19 and 20. John 19 tells the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. And if Psalm 130 is De Profundis, out of the depths, there is no depth of sorrow and suffering and pain like the crucifixion of our Lord. It says in John 19, beginning in verse 16, that they took Jesus and delivered him over to be crucified. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And as it tells the story in John 19, he hangs on the cross until finally, after saying, "I thirst," it says in John 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is plentiful redemption. There is overabundant mercy, Psalm 130, verse 7 tells us. But John 19 tells us what God had to do to provide that abundant mercy. The Son of God himself had to be put to death. And so he's in the tomb, and so we wait, like the watchman for the morning, even more than the watchman for the morning, we wait and we wait. Pick it up in John 20. John 20 and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So if you hear that narrative, we see the word ran in verse 2, that Mary ran to tell the disciples. And then we see in verse 3 that two of the disciples, John and Peter, ran, and they almost have this race, and the one gets there, Peter gets there faster than John. It says in verse 4 that they were running together, and John got there first, and then Peter comes in second, but comes into the tomb, and they're running as fast as they can. Why are they running to the tomb? It would be nice on Easter Sunday to think, man, these were the first Christians and they were running to the tomb because they were so excited about the resurrection. But verse 2 actually tells us why they were running. Verse 2 tells us the reason why they were running is the same reason that you would run, or at least get in your car and drive it as fast as you could, if I told you right now someone's vandalizing your house. Mary tells them in verse 2 that they, the enemies of Jesus, have vandalized the tomb and taken the body. The disciples are just distraught because they know that the enemies of Jesus have succeeded in having a sham of a trial and declaring him guilty and getting him under a sentence of capital punishment. And his enemies have even succeeded in humiliating him by crucifying him on a cross. And they've decided those enemies, they are so dead set against Jesus that they even found a way to do Jesus dirty after he's dead. They broke into the tomb and either vandalized or stole the body. And so Peter and John are running as fast as they can because they want to stop the vandalism and they want to help preserve the body of Jesus. That is, Peter and John are running because they want to help Jesus in the weakness, the weakness of his death. And when they get there, especially when they see the face cloth folded and put aside, what they realize is that the empty tomb means that God saves us without any help from us. I see myself and I see you in Peter and John running to the tomb, trying to fix the situation. Because I know my heart, and I trust I can make a good guess about your heart. When it becomes de profundis, you're at your lowest point. The one thing we start thinking is, how fast can I run to dig myself out of this hole? What can I do to make God happy with me so that he will bless me? Do I need to go to church? Do I need to give money? Do I need to do this? Do I need to do that? And we all run as fast as we can to save ourselves. And the one thing that this resurrection story shows us is the empty tomb means God saves us without our help. God took care of it all. They ran in expecting to rescue Jesus and find his body, but instead they found out that God saved them without their effort. That Jesus saves, that Jesus provides that abundant redemption. And in the words of Psalm 130, what is ours but to wait for the Lord, to wait for the Lord, and in his word to hope. I just finished a book this week about maybe it sounds boring to you, but it's just a book about how to be a better pastor. I actually think my job is really important, and I actually think that I'm not nearly adequate for it. So there's always in my stack of books a book about spiritual leadership or how to be a better pastor or something like that. And this book that I read last week, I just want to share with you the sentence that I highlighted from this book about being a better pastor, because it reminded me of Peter and John running to the tomb, trying to fix the situation. This book I read said that the basic thesis of it was, okay, the Bible doesn't present like a picture of what a church ought to be and then give us a whole bunch of stuff that we have to do to make the church what it is supposed to be. The church is presented in the Bible first and foremost as a historic event created by the miracle of God in resurrection and regeneration. Then this is the sentence that I highlighted. God creates the church by his grace. God does not create the church by the sweaty endeavors of well-meaning pastors. That's a good word. And Racine Bible Church, I share that word with you, church. I mean, the core of this church, those of you who give in the offering to support our ministries, those of you who volunteer in the youth ministry, in Crosswalk Church, who serve in ABF, our deacons, our elders, there are literally hundreds of you who serve week in and week out to make this church happen. But I want you to know that if the resurrection shows us anything, what the resurrection shows us is God is not building the church based on the sweaty endeavors of how we can save ourselves. God has built the church by the miracle of resurrection and regeneration. That's how he does it. That's always how he does it. Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is plentiful redemption. And what is for us but to wait on the Lord and hope in his word. The gospel message is the furthest thing from some human effort to hoist yourself out of the profound depth that you are in. The gospel message is that God and only God brings life to the dead. No matter how deep your personal de profundis is, no matter where you're at, there is plentiful redemption. There is abundant mercy and grace and love and salvation available for you through the blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ if you will wait on the Lord and hope in his word. Let's pray together. Lord God, as your word has been read and declared, present, powerful Spirit of God, only you can open the eyes of the heart. Only you can bring life out of death. Only you can bring salvation and redemption out of sin and ruin. So bring salvation and cause your people to hope in your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Church, because the Lord Jesus Christ is risen, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you.